from Genesis 27, verses 18 through 35. If you have your Bible, please follow along. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it that then hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessings."
All right, welcome again. Thank you, Jason, for reading that really confusing and odd passage that's taken place here. Thanks for joining us. If it's your first time here, we are essentially starting to land the plane on our sermon series on the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the book of Genesis for probably 3 months, 4 months now at this point. We've titled the series The Gospel of Genesis because all along the way in these cosmically terrible stories that we've looked at, stories of sin and brokenness and murder and lies and deceitfulness, we've seen these this breadcrumb that God leaves us that says, "You're not alone, you're not going to be left alone, I'm going to come back and I'm going to fix everything." Last week, we started looking at the life of Jacob. We're going to continue to look at Jacob's life throughout the rest of the series over about the next 4 weeks. And in my mind, Jacob is the most relatable character that we've looked at in the Bible so far. Adam and Eve are hard to relate to. You know, they weren't born. They talk to snakes. They walk around naked. And so you can't really relate to them. Noah lived to be 950 years old, so he's pretty hard to relate to. Abraham talked directly with God and dialogued with God. Jacob, to me, is much more relatable, primarily because he's a completely unheroic hero. This is a really normal guy. This is a guy who lies, he hides, he swindles, he struggles with failure and doubt, he's a mama's boy, he's kind of a train wreck. And so much of the things that we struggle with right now in 21st century America are the very things that Jacob struggled with hundreds of years ago. And so as a recap of what we've looked at over the last few weeks, the first 11 chapters of Genesis really focus on the downward spiral of man, the sin, the effects of sin on the hearts of men. And we see this starting in the Garden of Eden, and then it spreads, and we see that for 11 chapters. In chapter 12, it flips a little bit. We begin to see the life of Abraham, and we see how God comes and he says, listen, I'm going to save my people through your bloodline. In fact, not only that, but the great king is going to be one of your descendants. And so I need you to be a new society. I need you to tell your family, your people of who I am, my promises, my faithfulness, my statutes. And in every generation that's to come from you, there's going to be a messianic seed. Of all your descendants, there's going to be someone who's going to carry the seed of the great Messiah. And so a few weeks ago, we saw in Genesis chapter 22, the child of promise, Isaac, the one who carries the messianic seed. All right, well, fast forward. Isaac's 40 years old and he gets married. He marries Rebecca. And for 20 years, they struggle with infertility, just like his parents did. But then at age 60, Rebecca is pregnant with twins, which to me is incredible. How would they even know that? That's my question. I would love it if one of you know this. They didn't have ultrasounds. I've been trying to figure it out all week. How on earth would they know that they had twins? I've wasted so much of my week trying to figure that out. But nonetheless, she's having twins and the twins come. And first comes Esau, who's born first. And the second one that comes is Jacob. And Jacob is actually holding on to the ankle of Esau. And so who's it going to be? Who's going to be the bearer of the seed? Who's going to be the son of promise? And that brings us to our passage this morning. This odd passage that we're looking at in chapter 27. And it actually goes back into chapter 26. And so we chose not to read the entire thing because it's over 50 verses long. But we're told that Isaac is now old, that he's 100 years old, he's frail, and that he's actually blind. And he doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. And although he lives for 80 more years, he calls to Esau and he says, My son, come, go hunt, fix me food that I love, food that you make me regularly, and I'm going to give you the blessing. You're going to be the one. You're going to be the son of promise. Well, Rebecca overhears it, and she doesn't like it. Because we're told in chapter 25 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Jacob was her baby. Jacob was her favorite. And so she comes up with a plan. She says, all right, go get your brother's clothes. All right, put them on so you smell like them. I'm going to cook some food just like the kind that he cooks so that he'll enjoy the meal that you bring him. We're going to put goat skin on your hands, on your neck, so that you'll be hairy like your brother. And you're going to go and you're going to get the blessing. You're going to pretend to be Esau and you're going to get the blessing. And Jacob gets scared, not because of the morality of what's taking place, but because of his own well-being, because he's looking out for himself. And he says, I can't do it. He's going to think that I'm mocking him and he's going to curse me instead of bless me. And Rebecca looks at him and says, my son, let the curse fall on me. I'll take the curse so that you can have the blessing. And this is where our passage picks up this morning. Now, it's super hard to understand the significance of what's taking place because we really don't understand the Old Testament concept of blessing. Because of our shallow understanding of blessing, we really can't understand this narrative at all. So we really need to dig in and see what it means. And so this morning, we're going to look at four things. Last time I preached a very un-Presbyterian two-point sermon. So today we're having four, that way it can kind of balance out to the acceptable three-point sermons of the last two times I've preached. But we're going to look at these four things. We're going to look at the power of a blessing. We're going to look at our need for a blessing. We're going to look at our pursuit of a blessing. And then we're going to see the receipt of the blessing, the true blessing. All right, so let's look first at the power of a blessing. Now again, this is something that we really don't understand. And it's really because of how we use the word blessing. We don't understand the biblical notion of blessing. We say bless you when somebody sneezes. Right? In the South, if you want to say something bad about somebody, you say, well, you know, Jim, bless his heart, has a gambling addiction or something like that. Or we put hashtag blessed on our social media. Or even in a good sense, we say to somebody, you know, you're a real gift to me. You're a blessing to me, which means you're a gift. Or you've blessed my heart. You've made me feel good about myself. But that's not what's taking place here. Because notice, the sense of blessing is so significant and concrete that Rebecca and Jacob thought that they could steal it. They knew that Esau was going to come back. They knew he was going to find out that he was going to be duped. But they thought that he could steal the blessing. And not only that, but Jacob and Rebecca not only thought that they could steal it, but Isaac and Esau thought that it had been stolen. And Isaac couldn't take it back. You notice that? He couldn't just go, hey, my bad, wrong kid. I didn't mean it for you, I meant it for him. So he couldn't take it back. So there's something more going on here than just a well wish or something emotive. So what is it? Is it a will, like a last will and testament? Well, on some level it is that. The blessing that would go to the firstborn, and he would be the head of the clan or the family, and he would get the inheritance, the land, and the rights to disperse it throughout the family. But it's more than that. Look at what Isaac says, starting in verse 28. He says, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down before you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Later, Esau shows up in verse 36, as Jason read, and he says, "What about me? Don't I get the blessing? I need a blessing too." And Jacob says, "I've already given away the fatness. I've already given away the dew. There's nothing left." Jacob's already taken it. It's too late. All right, what is going on here? This is about as clear as mud. Well, when we look at this passage, we think, well, this is a primitive culture, and they must have thought it was some sort of magical incantation. Or we say, well, this is a tribal culture, and it doesn't really affect us because we're a more modern culture, and we don't get somewhere in life because of something that was said to us, but we get where we want to go because of hard work or catching a break or capitalism or something like that. But let me ask you this, and this has pierced my heart this week, and this has been an incredibly difficult question for me to ask myself, and I don't love the answer. Parents, do you think your words to your children are going to mold and shape their lives? Or let me ask you this. Have someone's words molded and shaped you into the person that you are today? Something that your mom said to you, her criticism of you, or something that was said on the playground to you as a kid, or maybe something positive, something a grandparent or a teacher said to you that had a positive effect on your life. As I've reflected back on my life this week, I thought there's been a lot of things that people have said to me that have made me the man that I am today. Some that are even throwaway comments. I was reminded of my junior year in high school, and I loved sports, and football was my God. I absolutely worshipped it. And I hurt my back, and so I couldn't play early in the season. I missed a few games. I couldn't practice. I couldn't prepare and train and be ready for the season. And my first game back, again, I hadn't played at this point. If you've ever had a hurt back, you know you can't, let alone, you know, sit down or stand up, you know, as well as throw a football or run around or things like that. And so I couldn't play. I couldn't prepare. And so I finally go into my first game, and I played terrible. I played awful, and we lost the game. The next week after the game, I was in the weight room, and the coach took me out of the weight room, and he said, "All right, Gordon, we lost that game because of you. That was your fault. And so because of that, we're not going to play this week. We're going to play the next guy." You know, I bet here I was 16 years old. I was devastated. I played as hard as I could. I bet if you found that coach now and you said, "Hey, do you remember what you said to that junior in high school back in the mid-90s? He would not remember. But for me, I can remember where I was standing in the gym. I can remember what the lighting was like. I can actually remember what the coach was wearing. And I can remember how I felt in the moment. I can remember how devastated and crushed I was by this offhanded comment that was made." I went home and I told my parents that I would never allow myself to be hurt like that ever again. And I completely shut my heart down. And I've carried that a lot even into my adulthood. Even now, Kelly would tell you that there's times where this self-protection still shows up in my life, all because of some throwaway comment that was made to a kid. Words have power. They're powerful. But not only negative, but in the positive sense as well. And that's what we have here in the Old Testament sense of a blessing, in the notion of a blessing. It's someone choosing words and gestures that they look into someone's life and they say, "This is what I see about you. This is the person that you are to become." And they provide words and gestures that the one being blessed can look back on and say, "This is the person that I'm meant to be. This is the person that I'm meant to become." It's something that that person could ultimately grow into. One of my favorite pictures of this is in Catherine Stockett's The Help, the novel and the book set in the 1960s in Jackson, Mississippi during the Civil Rights Movement. The focus of the book and the film are on the African-American help in the homes, primarily women that work in prominent white families. And you would have the women of the home that would be involved in the junior league. You'd have the men that were working all the time. And so the African-American help, they would do everything in the home. They would cook, they would clean, they would grocery shop, and essentially they would raise the babies of the home. Viola Davis's character is raising this little girl, and she would constantly say to this little girl, knowing how she was growing up, knowing the circumstances that she was facing, knowing that her parents are disconnected and disinterested in her, every day she would say to her, baby, you was kind, you was smart, you was important. Speaking to her words that she hoped, in the midst of the confusion, that she could ultimately grow into. And I know that some of you have experienced this very thing. Words that have been spoken to you that you can look back on all of your life and say, that helped me become the person that I am today. It's something that you'll never forget. Isaac, in a very, very strange way, is doing the exact same thing here. He's helping Jacob to see the man that he's going to ultimately become. Now, here's what we need to understand. This is something that we need deeply. Jacob certainly did. I mean, it was the thing that he wanted most in life. In a very real sense, it was his God. And you see it all throughout his life, whether it's him manipulating Esau to give him his birthright, or something that we're going to see in a few weeks in chapter 32, where it says that Jacob's in this wrestling match, and in the midst of the wrestling, Jacob realized that this isn't just a man. This is something very much more than just a man. And so he grabs onto him with a dislocated hip, and he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And he holds on to him until the next day. Even if you look at the birth narrative, when Esau comes out first and Jacob's holding onto his ankle, it's almost like Jacob's trying to pull him back in so that Jacob can come out first and get the blessing. Now, that certainly is not what's happening in that moment, but you can see that the notion of being blessed, of desiring to being blessed, is woven all throughout Jacob's life. In the ancient Near East, the majority of the father's attention went to the firstborn. You know, he was going to be in charge of the family line. He was going to be in charge of the clan. And so all the attention would go to him. And so even though Esau gave up his right as a firstborn, he was still the oldest. And so Isaac gave him all of his attention. He gave him all of his affection. He gave him all of his love. He doted on him. Esau was a man's man. Esau was a hunter. Jacob was quiet. Jacob wasn't a man's man. In a very real sense, he was kind of a wimp. Isaac doted on Esau and gave him the special blessing of the firstborn. Isaac tells him all of his life, you are special. I love you. There is no one like you. You are my special boy. And that's why Jacob risks so much here. He wants the doting. He wants the attention. He's missed it his entire life. He wants to be the firstborn. He says, smile on me. Dote on me. Daddy, place your affection on me. Bless me. It was the thing that he wanted more than anything in his life. And he would not let anything stop him from getting it. Not even potentially losing his own brother, being disowned by his father, or the cursing of his mother. Now, this to me is a reason why Jacob is so relatable. Because we have the very same thing at work in our own hearts. And I don't have to convince you of this. What's the one thing that if you got it, if you had it, you would finally be happy? For Jacob, it was the blessing of his father. For us, it could be a number of things. For me in high school, it was success in football. It could be many things for us now. It could be a number in your bank account. It could be a job title. It could be to be married. It could be to have kids. It could be to have people feel sorry for you for the rest of your life. It's the thing that you think of. If you just had it, you would finally be good and you would finally be happy. Now, we need to remember that the desire to be good, to be successful, to be of value isn't sinful in and of itself. We, like Jacob, want the blessing of the firstborn. In fact, we need it. We were created for it. In the Garden of Eden, we were told that mankind was created in the image of God, that we were unique in all of creation, and that God would come into the garden every day, and He would walk around in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and He would enjoy the relationship that He had with them. He would say, there is none like you. You are mine. In fact, we're told that God doesn't even pronounce His creation good until Adam and Eve are both in it. They were special to Him. It's exactly what you and I are supposed to hear, that we are special, that sin has mangled everything. We are built to have something outside of ourselves tell us that we are good. We can't do it ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't convince ourselves that we're truly good. We need someone from outside of us to do this very thing. Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for God Knows What, wrote about this very thing. I've included a portion of something that he wrote on the front of your bulletin. And this is what he wrote. He said, and then I started thinking about my own life, how I need people to love me and like me, and how if they don't, I feel miserable and sad, and how I'm tempted to believe what they're saying about me is true. It's as though the voice God used to have is taken up by less credible voices. And when I think about this, I know that Genesis 3 is true. I know that without a doubt, I'm a person who is wired so that something outside of myself tells me who I am. We have to have a blessing from the outside. We need someone to tell us that there is no one like you, that you are special, that you are good. We're wired for it. Well, how do we typically go about trying to attain and gather for ourselves this sense of value? Well, we do the same thing that Jacob does. We dress up like someone else. Jacob had to. He had to appear to be Esau. He had to put the skin on. He probably lowered his voice, not so effectively. But he couldn't get the blessing himself. The Jacob thing hasn't worked out for him to this point. So he had to become someone else. And he hid. Again, this is another reason why Jacob is so relatable, because we're a culture that hides more than any other culture in all of human history. If you don't believe me, open up Instagram or open up Facebook. What's on there? Is it stuff put on there that's portraying the realities of what life is like, that life is hard and at times it's disappointing? Or is it always the positive stuff? That the kids are well behaved, that you're married to your best friend. In a few weeks we're going to see kids that are dressed up for their first day of school, but you don't see the pictures of the fight that took place at the breakfast table just before that. You don't put on there that vacation wasn't really great. Social media is not reality, but it's a great place to hide. It's a great place to portray that all is good and that all is right, even when it might not be. And you know, this place, this church, is a really good place to hide. Because you can come here and you can go to community group and you can go to Bible study and you can look like you've got all your stuff together, right? You can admit that you sin, but not really that badly. You can admit that you're tempted, but not really that tempted. So you can come and you can confess surface level stuff and you can put on an appearance that all is well, when all in actuality, this is a place just to come and to hide. So we go throughout life and we try to portray a persona that really isn't us. And it's really sad, and it doesn't really work. You know, Isaac says to Jacob, "Come over here, my son. One last test, the smell test. Give me a kiss. Let me see that it's truly you." And we're told that when he did, when he smelled Esau, that he was reminded of things that he hasn't seen in years, that sweet memories are brought to him. And in that moment, Jacob saw a look on Isaac's face that he longed for his entire life. He finally got the words that he wanted to hear. He finally got the approval. But do you think it changed him? No. Because he knew that those words were never meant for him. We do the same thing. We put on this persona of something that we want to portray. And we ask people to love us. We try to hide the things that are ugly. And we go and we ask people to love us. And when we get the approval, it was never really meant for us. We have this act that we play that isn't really us. Zach Brown once sang that sometimes I feel like a clown and I just can't take off my makeup. And I know that there's many of us in this room that feel the same way. We can get all the compliments in the world, but because they're based on someone who really isn't us, it will never fill the vacuum that we have, and we instinctively know this. And so what do we do? What are we supposed to do about it? Because hiding doesn't work. It doesn't deliver. Look at what happened to Jacob. He finally got the blessing, and what happened? Well, his brother said, "As soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill you." His mother had to send him off. She never saw her son again. Jacob went away penniless, and as long as Esau is alive, he can never come back home. He got the thing that he wanted most, and it didn't deliver, and it doesn't with us either. Think about the times in your life when you've gotten that what you wanted most. Did it leave you satisfied? All right, well, what is the moral of the story? It isn't just to be a better parent or not to give preferential treatment to one of your kids, because the reality of it is, no matter how well you parent or how well you've been parented, every single one of us are just like Jacob. It doesn't matter how well you parent your kids, they're going to be just like Jacob. They're always going to hide. Our hiding doesn't come from bad parenting. There's a deep spiritual problem at work here, but there's a solution. We have a solution, but it's so easy to miss. Let's look again at verse 32. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I've blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Notice the last thing he says there. You can miss it. He says, yes, he shall be blessed. Other translations say, indeed, he will be blessed. He makes a complete U-turn in what he's saying. He says, that deceiver, that cur, that sniveling crook, that liar, he came and he stole the blessing. And yes, indeed, he will be blessed. In that statement, we see that Isaac came to two very important realizations. First, he realized that God will work through the failures, the crooks, and the deceivers. God brings grace into the life of evil people. One commentary I looked at this week noted that even the narrator, the storyteller, seems to prefer Esau. He portrays Esau as a bit impetuous and rash, but he portrays him as a really likable guy. There's nothing about Jacob that's appealing. Jacob doesn't have one good chapter in the book of Genesis. As you look at the characters that we've looked at so far, the good and the bad is both portrayed. There's chapters where they look good. There's chapters where they look bad. Abraham, you know, lies and says that his wife is his sister, but then he faithfully obeys God. So we see the good and the bad, but Jacob doesn't have one positive chapter. They're all bad. He's really the weirdest person for God to choose to bless here. In God coming and blessing the most screwed up person in the entire story, it shows us that the moral of the story is that God brings His scandalous intervening grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, who constantly resist it, and once they get it, they're not even grateful for it, over and over again. The moral of the story is that when God works, He works sheerly through grace. The other thing that Isaac comes to realize in what he says is he's not only saying that God is going to do this, but he says that I accept what you're doing. For much of his life, he's been fighting God. And in the moment, he acknowledges that he's lost his fight. Back in chapter 25, when Rebekah's pregnant, we're told that she goes to a prophet. And the prophet tells her that the older is going to serve the younger. And Isaac doesn't like the message. He wants the strong to survive. He wants the strong to lead. He wants the older to lead. He wants the hunter to lead. He wants the warrior. He doesn't want the weak one. He doesn't want the mama's boy. He doesn't want the outsider. But now he says, starting right now, I accept it. You win. I accept the way of grace. So how do we do it? How do we come to this point? Well, technically, Jacob was wrong when he said that he was the firstborn. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. We're told that he's the firstborn over the dead. We're told that he's the only begotten Son of the Father. And so what that means is that Jesus has lived all throughout eternity with the blessing of the firstborn. The ultimate Father completely doted on His only Son, but He laid it all aside. He left the firstborn blessing. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, He prayed a prayer that He had never prayed before. You see all throughout the Gospels that when He's praying, He prays to His Father. He says, My Father. He says, Abba. He says, Our Father. But on the cross, He says, God. He says, My God, My God. Why? Because on the cross, He lost the blessing of the firstborn. Well, why did He do that? As the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born to a woman, born under the law, so that we might be adopted as sons, so that we can be redeemed from the curse of the law, so that we can have a Spirit inside of us that cries, Father, that cries, Daddy, so that we can get the blessing of a firstborn. So that when we pray to God, we don't just merely pray to Him as God, but we pray to Him as Father. Jesus Christ dressed up like us. He got the curse that we deserve so that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that we can be clothed like Him. The way of salvation through our own effort, like Jacob dressing up to be good before the Father and saying, I'm good, accept me based on my goodness. Yeah, I sin here and there, but nothing really significant. I'm a pretty good person. That'll never work. Because God isn't some blind old man. He sees everything. As we're told in Jeremiah 16, for my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. He sees it all. Even when we try to dress up and become somebody that we're not, He sees who we really are. The way of the gospel is that Jesus Christ dressed up like us and took the curse for us. And as Paul also points out in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us so that the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the firstborn, might come to us. And so that when I believe in Him, when we believe in Him, it's as if I've done everything that He has. His perfect obedience, His perfect life. He took the curse so that we can have the blessing. We get the blessing of the firstborn. You know, Jesus actually did what Rebecca said she was going to do. She didn't know what she was saying. She said, I'll take the curse so that you can have the blessing. Jesus is our Rebecca. He's our true and better Rebecca who takes the curse for us so that we can have the blessing. That's why we come to this table each week. So we can be reminded how we get the blessing. We don't get the blessing by dressing ourselves up and having perfect behavior and doing things perfectly. But we get the blessing because God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in Him we can have the righteousness of God. Who's this table for? This table is for liars and deceivers and sinners and cowards. It's also for the good girl and the good guy and the nice guy. It's for people who know that you're flawed and you're imperfect, but that's not why you come to this table. You come here because you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you know that He took the curse for you so that you can inherit the blessing. If you're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you look to Him and Him alone for salvation, come to this table. Like Isaac, come and be nourished on this food that was prepared for you, that Jesus actually prepared for you in His life and death. If that's not you, if you think these stories are really far-fetched, and you think that they're well told, but they're probably not true, if you think that God did not come to this earth and did not put skin on and did not come to bring you to Him, then don't do something that you don't believe in. Don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't think is true. Instead, keep your seat. No one will notice. But ask God. Ask God to reveal to you that He's real and that He's active and that He moves in the lives and the hearts of His people. Let me pray for us, and then those of you that are serving communion, if you could come down, that'd be great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have this scandalous grace that You bring to the hearts of evil people. Thank You that You choose to use the weak, the wounded, the liars, the deceivers. You use people that look out for their own personal gain and don't really care for others. But it's because You ultimately want to be the hero of the story, because You are the hero of the story. You're the one that does all the work. Thank You that You went on a rescue mission thousands of years ago to come and die for the very people that You came to save. Lord, I pray that as we come to this meal, like Isaac, we would be nourished on a meal that was prepared for us, that it would bring us strength by faith. Thank You, Lord, for these elements. We ask that You would take these ordinary elements and set them aside now for Your extraordinary use. In Your name, I pray.